Say, you'll find out why the bananas are up here in a little bit. Snacks for the preacher. No, that's not what it's about. God is good
all the time.
All right. I want to say that we have one person who is here for the very first time today. And I had to run back there and ask his dad what his name was because I couldn't remember. Sawyer Jack Shepherd has come for the first time, and we want to welcome him and hope to see him at least a couple thousand more times before before the Lord comes back, whatever. But grandparents and parents and everybody are very proud of his presence here today, and you might want to greet him. Last week, we set the stage for what I'm going to say today. We've been looking at the letter, the first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. And the main thing that I pointed out about that letter was that this whole letter, the bulk of it, going up through chapter 5 and verse 11, is actually based on a report that Timothy has brought back from the church at Thessalonica, where he and probably Silas have been working for the last year, year and a half. So Paul loved that church. It was a church in a kind of a tough spot, actually. He was only able to be there about 3 weeks before things got really nasty. The Jews there were particularly offended by the things that Paul said. And in a matter of 3 weeks, Paul had made enemies of most of the Jews in that town, been run out along with Timothy and Silas. They went on down to Berea. The Jews from Thessalonica followed him down to Berea, 50 miles away. Made life hard for him there after a period of time. And in fact, it's so bad that Paul has to go to the seashore, catches a boat down to Athens from there. And he tells Silas and Timothy, he says, I want you to meet me in Athens. Just come by land. I'm going by sea. And then once he gets to Athens, he changes his mind. He thinks it may be more important for them to go back to Thessalonica to encourage those brethren, to help them. And so in the First Thessalonian letter in chapter 3, it's very clear that Paul is sending them back, has sent them back to Thessalonica where they've been. Anyway, Timothy brings a report up to chapter 5 and verse 11. All things considered, it's going fairly well at Thessalonica. Paul says in the first chapter, he says, you guys are like examples to all the other Christians in this area of the world. Your reputation has gone out. You've been a great congregation. And then in chapter 2, he starts to talk about, evidently there's somebody there who's kind of trying to undermine Paul on his motives and maybe on his methods and some of the things that he did while he was there. In chapter 2, Paul spends some time just defending himself. He says, don't you remember how it was? We took care of ourselves. We didn't depend on you guys. We were good to you, and we told you the truth. He defends himself. Chapter 3 is basically about how the letter even begins. It's about Timothy's stay there and the fact that Paul had sent him. In chapter 4, the issue that comes up is morality. These Christians in Thessalonica, it's basically a pagan congregation. And there's a lot of things that they were used to that just could not be a part of the Christian life. Paul has to kind of pull them up short and talk to them about what holiness means, what sanctification means, that we're talking about your sexuality is reserved for that person to whom you are married, and only that person. And he said, I want each of you to possess your vessel, your body, in honor. And then another issue comes up in this that Paul talks about. These people were so convinced that the Lord was coming back tomorrow or maybe later on today that some of them had quit their jobs. And when tomorrow came around and then Jesus wasn't there, they had to go and mooch off of other church members and make do. And Paul said, no. We're not going to do this. Quit your job too soon. He said that if you don't work, you don't eat. So you get back to work, take care of yourself, and if Jesus comes at the end of the work day or the middle of the work day, that's fine. You won't miss out because you were working on the day that Jesus came back. And he talks to them some more about the second coming of Christ. This is chapter 4 and going into chapter 5. What that's going to be like about the resurrection and all that. But then you come to chapter 5 and verse 11, and we have basically everything that he said at that point, up to that point, has been done in response to the report that Timothy has brought back. Then comes those last few verses of chapter 5, the end of the letter. And it is as if Paul has stopped and he's saying, you know, while I'm sending the letter, is there something else I ought to say to these people? And it doesn't seem to be directed so much to specific problems or anything there. These are his final words to this congregation in this letter. And this is the stuff in this part of the letter that I think he would say to any church, anywhere, at any time. It's church 101. It's Christianity 101. Here's just some basic things I want every church, every Christian to know and to practice and to do. And so that's what these last 20 verses of chapter 5 are about. It's just stuff that would be direct, I think, applicable to us, very applicable to us, because it's that general sort of thing that Paul would have said to any church. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 14. And the three things that we pointed out there in verses 12 through 14, he says, respect and appreciate your leaders. Live in peace with one another. Admonish the unruly. And we talked about how all of those things are interrelated. And then he goes on from there to chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. And this is our scripture reading for today, where he says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And next week we're going to come back and do the last few of these, but these are the three things I want to talk about today for just a little while. I want to start, of course, with verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now, this is a teaching. It's simple to understand, but it's difficult to do. But what Paul is giving, he's actually repeating some things that Jesus said in his own ministry, in his own teaching. You know, not to repay evil for evil. Repay evil with good. That's the general tenor of what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, don't take revenge on your enemy. Pray for him. Forgive him. That kind of thing. That's how Jesus told it, people to relate to one another. And so the apostle gives a teaching here. It's difficult to do. I remember one of the things that one of our past presidents said. You know, he says, the answers are simple, but they're not easy. And the concept, the idea that Paul is putting in front of these people is simple. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. But it's not easy to do, especially when you are the one who's receiving the evil from another person. But what Paul does here is he gives these people, he reminds them how it is they'll be able to mend broken relationships in their congregation and in their families, and how they'll be able to keep all of them on a positive, on the positive side. And the way I want to explain this is, first of all, let's talk about human nature. What is human nature? As you're relating to people and talking with people and living among people, working with people or whatever, it's human nature to give back to them whatever they're giving to you. If they're giving to you love and forgiveness and kindness and good things, and they're telling you the truth, they're not cheating you, they're being honest and all that, it's pretty easy to just give that right back. And that's kind of how we're built. Whatever we're getting from a certain person, that's what we tend to give back to them. Most relationships with people, I think, starts off on a positive note, and it'll stay there as long as everyone's doing what they're supposed to be doing. But there's also, and there's kind of a cycle that's set up there. I guess I need to say that too, that those positive things that go from you to that other person come back to you, and there's like a cycle that sets up. It just keeps going and going and going. Well, this cycle can also work in the other direction. And sometimes it happens that way. That someone along the way, a careless thought, a careless word, a careless deed, just a misunderstanding about something that was said or done, can suddenly change those positive things that are flowing back and forth between you. One of them, there can be a negative come across. And when that negative comes, the tendency is, I'm just going to send something back to you, negative. And they say, oh, that's how it is. and the negative comes back. And pretty soon, instead of that positive cycle, you've got a negative cycle going. And you can watch your relationship, your friendship, your relationship with your neighbor, your marriage, or whatever it is, just kind of spiraling downward as that cycle goes on and on and on. The law of human nature says whatever we get is what we tend to give back. And as I said, most relationships start out positive, but sometimes without intending to hurt or wrong the other person, we say something, we do something, and all of a sudden we're on that negative cycle. And this is the way it's going to be unless something happens to correct that situation. Unless something changes, you're going to lose a friend. You're going to lose a relationship. You're going to watch something happen here that maybe you really don't want to happen. But what would happen once, you know, everything's going along positive and everything's going good? What would happen if when that negative thing came across to you, instead of responding to it, you were to send a positive thing back? The cycle is preserved. The positive cycle is preserved. And sometimes we get in a situation where there's several negatives coming across. And what Paul is saying, it's our responsibility as Christians. He says, here's how I want you to treat people. Here's how I want you to deal with people. When those negative things are coming across to you, he says, I want you to send the positive, something positive back. Bless them. Do not curse them. Instead of revenge, give kindness, give forgiving, give love. If they're lying, you tell the truth. If they're trying to cheat you, you be honest. Just keep coming across, coming back with him. The first thing that happens to that person is they're a little bit confused. You know, I thought we were mad. You're not playing the game. You're not. Don't you know how to do this? It's confusion. But over time, that person learns. Hey, we're not going to get into the negative cycle here. And I have to say this because I believe it. These things about relationship that Jesus taught, that the Apostle Paul taught, assumes that you're dealing with a person who is at least in the emotionally normal range. Okay, there are some people that will not respond to your cycle, your positives. They're out there. We call them sociopaths. And they're out there, okay? And unfortunately, sometimes they get married to somebody, or you have to work with one of those people. But they're out there, and they don't necessarily respond to this the way that you would hope. But for the bulk of people, for the average Joe, for 95% of the people you're ever going to meet or deal with, what the Apostle Paul is talking about here will work. It will take that negative cycle and turn it into a positive one, and a friendship, a relationship, a work relationship, a neighbor, a marriage is preserved because someone took a hold of the law of human nature and looked at it the way Jesus said to look at it, looked at it the way and began to use it the way Paul said to use it. He says, I can tell you how to get that person to treat you right. You just get busy treating them right. And it begins to come back to you. This is a powerful tool for mending relationships, for maintaining relationships where they ought to be. And now, here's the bananas, okay? I've seen this happen over and over and over again. And let's pretend like this is a husband and wife. And they're you know, if you live in the same house, there's always going to be misunderstandings. But, you know, most of your marriage, you're like this, and we're okay. It's just positive things coming back and forth. But the guy is the one that usually, he's clueless, okay? So he doesn't know what he's doing, doesn't know what he's saying half the time. And he says and does something that really offends her. So, bang, she's mad. And here she goes. And if he doesn't do something about this pretty quick, it could get really bad, okay? And sometimes really, really, really mad, and nasty things start to happen. And he's all upset. He wants to come and talk with me or Jason or somebody about what's going on here. This thing's going down the tubes because I don't want this to happen. And so he's kind of pursuing her. And after a while, give it about 3, 4, 5 weeks, he just said, it's done. I'm giving up. And so he turns around and he goes this way. And he starts to go away. And she turns around and notices, oh, he's not chasing me anymore. He's not worried about me anymore. And she turns around and comes this way and starts pursuing him. And he looks back and says, ha, you think I'm going to pay any attention to you? Forget it. You're going to hurt like I hurt for the last 4 or 5 weeks. See how that feels. And so she chases along for a while. And then she gives up, turns away. And you know what happens with him? He says, hey, she's not chasing me anymore. She's not trying. Uh-oh. I don't want this thing to end. And so here he comes again. And she turns around, looks back and says, hey, you think I'm going to go with you? Forget it. It's about revenge. And that's what human nature is. When this thing gets negative, it's about revenge. But what Jesus is talking about here, what Paul is talking about, is a way where people just kind of put it aside eventually. And turn around and face someone in this relationship has to decide, you know, when they start chasing me, I'm not going to try to get revenge anymore. I'm going to stop and we'll talk with them. We're going to work this thing out. That's how this law works. And I just wanted you to see this here. It works in church relationships. It works at work. It works in your families. It works with the people wherever you are. And the whole point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make here for us and for the Thessalonians, he says, keep your relationships up to date. Keep them repaired and positive. And here's how you do it. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. The ultimate example of this is in Jesus himself, in the cross. There were crowds of people gathered around Jesus on that cross, and what were they saying? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. We enjoy watching him suffer. Torture him, kill him. And what did Jesus say from the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then just 50 days later, a bunch of those same people who were there at Passover calling out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, they're still in Jerusalem. And they're afraid that they've committed the unpardonable sin in calling out like that against Jesus. And what happens on that day is that God, through the Apostle Peter, offers forgiveness even to those people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so there's Jesus. He's the example. All right, let's look at 5:16. Two words. Rejoice evermore. This is Church 101. This is Christianity 101. The thing I want to say about rejoicing or about joy is that it is contagious. It is it's attractive. If you have joy, if you're someone who's able to rejoice, people will want to be around you. If you are angry, depressed, pessimistic, if in your world it's all kind of dark and gray, you still may have people in your life, but it's painful for them. It's hard to be around you because when they're with you, their world starts to get dark too. Do you see what the command is? Rejoice evermore. God wants us to be to aim at joy, to strive for joy, to ask for joy in our prayers. If you talk to someone who's kind of in that negative area, that dark gray area all the time, they'll tell you, well, I'm just being realistic. Maybe. But joy is not optional. It's a command, and you can read it right here. Rejoice evermore. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. God wants us to be joyful people. He wants us to understand how to get there, how to do it. How do you get joy? Well, do you whip yourself into feeling joy? You know, come on, let's get going here. I want to be happy. Like the sports team that trying to whip itself up and gets up for the game, so to speak. Or the salesmen who are trying to go out and sell more widgets than they've ever sold before. Do you entertain yourself into feeling joy? Those things, that they might work for just a short while, but there's nothing permanent about that. What I want you to see is joy comes from God. It's listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It says, but the fruits of the Spirit are these, love, and there's joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such, there is no law. But what we're finding out here is joy comes from God. It comes from it's a fruit that is in our lives because of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say that someone who's not a Christian can't have some joy. There is a kind of joy that is manufactured within ourselves. Comes out of the human psyche. But it is a very pale, poor representation, a poor likeness of the permanent, lasting, powerful joy that comes from God. God didn't want us to get by on our own stuff. He wants to give us something that's really potent, something that will sustain us, something that will always be there. And so he said, hey, I'm going to give you joy. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to bear some fruit in your life. It will be joy. And so joy is something that we get from God. But there is a joy that is beyond that human joy that I've been talking about. I want you to listen to the prayer of David in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. This has got to be one of my favorite verses in the Bible here. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Do not take away from me your Holy Spirit. He's praying, see? And then he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David has lost his joy. David had become embroiled in a terrible sin. He's cut off from God. He knows there's something missing. And he wants that joy back. He wants to have the Spirit back. He wants to have that clean heart, that right heart back. All those things. But he knows where joy comes from. And he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Well, we're talking about joy here. And so joy is something that we pray for. That's what David is doing. He's praying for joy. He understands that there's a joy that's missing from his life now, and it came from the Lord. And so he's teaching us about how to pray for it. And that would be same with all the fruits of the Spirit. We were talking about love, joy, peace, long-suffering. There's the poor little imitation that resides within us. And then there's that really potent good stuff that God has to give us, that long-lasting stuff, that stuff that doesn't come and go all the time. That's the stuff we're looking for. That's the stuff we're asking for. And just like joy is something you pray for, you also pray for love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all of those things. Those are things that we can pray for. And notice in this verse that we're looking at here, 5:16, the first word is rejoice. The second word is evermore. That means always. That means rejoicing is always in season with God. There's never a time that joy is out of season with God. So, worship time is definitely a time when I know it's fine, it's great, it's good for us to come and to let that joy be expressed. I mean, I've just been thinking about we're authorized here to be joyful when we come before the Lord. And there's an element of joy in everything that we do here. There's an element of joy in what we're doing right now because we enjoy hearing the Word of God and you know, letting it impact our lives. We enjoy celebrating the Lord's Supper together. We enjoy the time of prayer, the scripture reading, all that. But the time that we best express joy is in our music, in our singing, isn't it? That's when, I mean, if you say rejoice, that's one of the first things you think of is singing. And so we're authorized in our worship assemblies to express our joy. And how do we do that? Well, we sing. There's a tune that comes out of comes from our vocal cords. There's words that come from our lips. There's a smile, maybe, that shows up on our face. There's maybe some animated body language. Our toe might tap. Our chest and our diaphragm fills up with air, and maybe we push it out because we want to make some noise, a joyful noise. And the more air you push in, the more you push out, the more noise there is. That's all a part of that. That's how joy is going to impact your worship. And sometimes joy is expressed with our hands. I'm talking about clapping. I've never said anything about this since I've been here. But since I'm at this verse, this is where I want to say it. I know some of the brethren are concerned that clapping is not authorized in the New Testament. And I have to admit that clapping is not specifically mentioned anywhere in relation to joy or whatever. But rejoicing is not only authorized, it's commanded. It's something that we must do. And it says, rejoice evermore. In other words, it'd be hard to find a time or a place where that command should not be applied. And so a common way of a human being expressing joy is with his hands, to clap. Some believe that clapping is like the same as instrumental music. The thing I want to say to you is that these are not musical instruments. These are my hands. It's a part of my body. And I'm using my hands to rejoice. When you talk with these brethren, I mean, this is how I would respond. You think it's okay for me to use my lips to rejoice, and my face can smile, and my tongue can speak words, and I can tap my foot, and I can maybe be a little animated about how I move my body. But just don't use my hands. And I think, okay, we've never said to anybody here, don't clap or do clap or whatever. The elders have said it's a matter of indifference, and you do just do what you... You're not going to be criticized if you do. You won't be criticized if you don't. It's just up to you how you deal with this. And I know some of us do and some of us don't. But a few people come by and said, you know, why do we clap? Why do we allow it? And this is what I would say. This kind of thing. So he says, rejoice evermore. And then we come to 5:17. Pray without ceasing. The lifeblood of the church, the lifeblood of the Christian life is prayer. The ultimate answer to every problem and to every situation that we face as Christians and as a church is going to be addressed in prayer. Not because prayer itself is all that potent, but it's because prayer connects us to an almighty God who is listening and who cares and who can do something about that problem or that situation. Prayer is another one of those things that's always in season. You see what he says, pray without ceasing? There's never a time when it would be wrong to pray, I don't believe, some kind of prayer. It's another one of those things that's always in season with God. And obviously, we could not spend all of our time on our knees praying because we'd never get anything else done, and that would be wrong. There's lots of things God's got in store for us that we need to be doing and taking care of, and you can't do it on your knees. You got to get up and go do stuff sometimes to be pleasing to God. So it's not that kind of a prayer that he's talking about when he says pray without ceasing. But there is a kind of prayer that emanates from our hearts and our minds all day long. It's like a day-long conversation that we have with God as we go through the day. We talk with Him about what we're dealing with, who we're looking at, what we're going through at that moment. I think in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, there is a reference to this kind of praying where he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In other words, everywhere you go. Everybody you see, everywhere you go, acknowledge Him. Be talking with Him, and He shall direct your paths. And I think he's talking about that day-long conversation type thing, where wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, we can take the time to offer a very quick a prayer from our heart or from our minds to Him. And so, if there was ever a time that our church and we needed to be praying, I think it's probably right now. I've kind of come to the conclusion, or it's finally occurred to me, that we are under attack. And I'm not saying that because of the recent deaths that have come to our congregation. I'm talking about situations that I cannot speak of. But there's more than one. And man, I'm telling you, Satan is working overtime against our congregation, which is kind of a backhanded compliment. Satan doesn't bother with congregations that are dead. Okay? It's a backhanded compliment that he's paying us. We're important enough that he knows he's got to do something about us. And he's working hard right now. I'm going to tell you, if there's ever a time that we need to be praying about this church and about the people in our congregation, about what we're doing here, about our leaders, about whatever, we need to be praying now. And I want you, please, to just make a special effort here to do this over these next few weeks and few months. I think Satan is behind a lot of what's happening, and God is the one who has the power to deliver us, to protect us, to see us through. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples when they asked him, Lord, how can we pray? And he says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God wants us to turn to him when we are under attack. And he said, talk to me about it, because I've got a mighty angel who can come and whip anybody, anything that's coming against you. I've got a Holy Spirit that can fill you up and make you strong and wise. I've got power to deliver you from evil. And I think we need to be praying about our congregation, praying about our future, all of those things. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. When you come to God's throne of grace, you come there for forgiveness. I guess we could call that mercy. And then there's something else that you come to the throne of grace for, and that is to help in time of need. What God is telling us is there is strength, there is power, there is help available. But you must come to my throne. And at my throne of grace, I will give grace. You get to the throne of grace in prayer. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. And when we depend on training and experience, we get what training and experience can do. And when we depend on money, we get what money can do. And when we depend on marketing, we get what marketing can do. And when we depend on methods and programs and all the stuff, we get what methods and programs can do. And when we depend on consultants and experts and books and on advice about how to do this and how to do that, we get what those things can do. But when we depend on prayer, we get what God can do. That's a whole other thing. There's power there that's not available anywhere else. And it's the game changer. It's the one. It's what makes the difference. In whatever we do, if God is in it, we cannot fail. And if God is absent, we cannot succeed. And so let us come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Maybe there is someone here this morning who's not a Christian.